If you're joining with us, friends, then go ahead and open up to the book of Micah. Our church has been going through the book of Micah for a number of weeks, the appropriate way to say that. The book of Micah is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. The prophets are a special class of people that God used in Old Testament Israel, particularly, to summon the people of God back to what they had promised they would do in their obedience to God and to His covenant. Micah, in particular, has been working to expose the sin of Israel's leaders who have perverted and twisted justice and have exploited and taken advantage of the people of God, particularly the weakest people, in order to satisfy their own ends. Micah is there to hit a big cymbal and crash a big noise in front of them to waken them up to the danger that they are in. And here in Micah chapter 5, we get another warning, but also a promise. A promise. But first, I want to ask you to consider, if God saves us, and when He saves us, forgives us of our sins, He provides an opportunity for us to now be reconciled to God, and so that when we die, we will go to heaven and be with God, and then from heaven go into the new heavens and new earth. If that's our final hope, why does God not, this is going to sound like a strange question, but just go with me on it. Why does God not kill us as soon as we become Christians? That might not look like the most attractive selling point when you're trying to convince your friend to become a Christian, I guess. Maybe that's why. There's lots of reasons you can have. I guess what I'm asking is, what's the purpose of the second half of our life on the other side of conversion? Why not just immediately go home to glory? Not struggle with sin, not struggle with temptation, not struggle with disappointment, not struggle with suffering. That sounds nice, right? God has a purpose in what He's doing in salvation, not only to whisk us away to heaven, but to restore the original calling human beings were given at the garden. 71 years ago yesterday, C.S. Lewis released the very first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've been around here any amount of time, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien are going to be two people that I can't help myself from talking about. I can't stop. I try to stop myself, but I can't. And yesterday it came out, so I have to talk about it. What am I going to do? In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's four children from England, the Pevensey children, and they stumble through a magical wardrobe into the land of Narnia. Narnia is a magical land populated by talking animals and other mythical creatures, tree nymphs, centaurs. It's this wonderful world, but they quickly discover that there is a wicked white witch who has transformed the land of Narnia into a frigid wasteland, a place where it is always winter and never Christmas. But they also find out that the gracious and just creator of Narnia, the great lion, Aslan, He has returned, and He has come to conquer the witch and her armies and restore Narnia to what it once was. Lewis says that the rivers will run with sweet wine when Aslan returns. But the four Pevensey children, much to their surprise, are told that they, these people who have just stumbled into this magical world, stumbled into this great story, they are the promised, foretold rulers of Narnia. They are the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, who are destined to sit on the thrones of Narnia and rule the land under Aslan's gracious lordship. Okay, what is Lewis doing here? Narnia is a very thin veil of Christianity. If you have not read Narnia before, I could not more strongly commend something to you. It's such a wonderful story. Here's what Lewis was doing. Lewis knew that the story of God was the story of the creation of men and women who are made to rule and reign over God's kingdom under his lordship. But a wicked serpent came in, pretended like it was the king, usurped the plan, and overthrew the kings and queens. But Jesus, the true king of the world, has returned to conquer the serpent, to throw him out, to lay his life down for the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, so that we may be restored to what God has originally summoned us to. Okay, now, and if that sounds too grandiose and too fantastical and like I spend too much time reading children's books, then let me show you that from our text. In our text today, here's what we're going to see. Micah has promised Israel, his people, that God will deliver them and that he will send them what they have long been waiting for, the coming king, the Messiah. But this deliverance will be surprising and unexpected in many ways. One of them being in that this king will come to shepherd them and rule over them, will not only deliver his people, but transform them into kings and shepherds themselves. So let's read Micah 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter together. Micah 5, start in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like a dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is God's word for our church today, friends. Let's pray just once more. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to be submissive. Open our eyes to what you have summoned us to be as sons and daughters of you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's going to be no way that we're going to be able to cover everything in Micah 5 today, but here's what we're going to try to do. We're going to look at what it means to wait for the Shepherd King, what it means to receive from the Shepherd King, and what it means to become Shepherd Kings. Waiting for the Shepherd King, receiving from the Shepherd King, and becoming a Shepherd King. So let's start with verse 1 as we look at what it means to wait. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is setting the scene for us. Israel is besieged and is being called to summon her troops. You don't have to be a military expert to know that when you're besieged, it's kind of a little late to summon the troops. You want to summon the troops before you get hauled in to your city. But that's where they are. And the judge of Israel is being struck on the cheek with a rod. This could be referencing to God as the judge of Israel, as in these pagan nations are mocking, openly mocking their God. But it likely is referring to the actual king of Israel, who is probably Hezekiah at this time. Being struck on the cheek it's not just referring to a physical act of aggression, but it's a way to demean and humiliate someone. So when Jesus tells you to turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, it's not just talking about being willing to take more physical pain. It does mean that, but being slapped on the cheek, I mean, even today that's demeaning, but it was particularly humiliating back then. So the king of Israel is being mocked, insulted, degraded, and belittled. What does God do in response? Well, look at verse 2. He promises to send a deliverer. We're told in verse 2 that God is going to raise up a ruler in Israel, but not just any ruler. This is a ruler that has had a lot of freight of expectation built behind him. This is the ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This ruler is the promised Messiah. If you're not familiar with that theme in the Old Testament, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when right after sin breaks out, God is cursing the serpent. And he turns to the serpent and he pronounces a curse on him. And then in Genesis 3:15, God pronounces, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's going to be these two lines of descendants that are going to pour forward from Eden. Those who are the offspring of Satan and those who are the offspring of the woman. Now it's singular. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent, even as the crushing results in his heel being bruised. That theme of the long-promised serpent crusher is woven in the warp and woof of the entire Old Testament. You'll see individual after individual rise up, and people think this is him. In fact, Eve thinks that with the birth of Cain, this is the offspring. And so when Cain kills her other son, Abel, she tragically realizes he's not the deliverer. And so when she gives birth to Shem, it's her third son, she says, "Oh, this is the Lord has given me another offspring." She thinks Shem is going to be the next promised deliverer, but he's not. And neither is Abraham, and neither is Jacob, neither is Judah, neither is Moses, neither is David, and on and on and on and on. The story of the Old Testament is this hoped-for leader who's going to finally raise up and finally deal with Satan and finally bring about all the promises of the kingdom. And every time, it's a failure. It's a disappointment. But Micah says he's coming. The king, the ruler, the long-awaited one, he will come and he will rule over Israel. But here's what's surprising. In many ways, what we're seeing in Micah 5 is surprising. The first surprising fact that we see is that this great leader does not come from the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, which is what you would expect. Who's going to deliver Israel? Well, certainly someone who's coming up out of Jerusalem, the most important city. That's not where he comes from. Rather, he comes from the little town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah. Now, we see two more aspects of what's unexpected about this in the next verse. So look at verse 3. There's a promised ruler to come. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. What's surprising about that? What sticks out to you about that verse? Well, what sticks out to me is that first we see that God's Messiah doesn't descend out of heaven like an angel. He does not materialize on earth as a full-grown man. He must be born. He must come as a helpless infant. So in other words, the Messiah is a genuine human being. Second, what's most surprising to me is that God is going to give Israel up until the time. What does that mean, to give them up? Well, the NIV and the CSB translate that as God will abandon them until the time. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Herod hears that the wise men have come to worship the Messiah, he asks the scribes and the chief priests of the day, so the Bible nerds of his day, he says, hey, where does the Old Testament say? Well, he didn't say Old Testament. He would have just said, where does the Bible say that the Messiah is to be born? And they quote Micah 5:2, our passage. They say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So we could go a lot of ways with this, but here's what this tells us. We know that without a shadow of a doubt, that Micah here is prophesying the birth of Jesus Christ. But here's what we also know. This was written 700 years before Jesus is born. So, when God says, I am going to give them up until the time, he means that he is going to hand his people over to the consequences of their sin, to their exile, for 700 years until he will send the deliverer. Foreign nation after foreign nation after foreign nation is going to rule and dominate and squish the people of God until the deliverer will come. Now, there are many things that we could glean from this, but here's one thing that we see clearly from this for us, friends. God is a God who does not operate on the same timetables we do. We don't know why God decided to make Israel wait 700 years. It could have been a form of punishment, a severe discipline. But we're not told that. In the New Testament, when we're told about when Jesus comes, repeatedly, all we're told is that he came at the right time, or at the fullness of time, or that the time had arrived. The mysteries of God's providence don't always open up to us. Why? Why do we have to wait this long? And in fact, actually, the one place in the Bible where we are told specifically about the dilemma of God seeming to be slow, his slowness is actually shown to be a sign of his patience. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's slowness, according to Peter, it's not real slowness, the way you and I think of something as slow. When something is slow to you and I, it's dragging on for a dumb reason, right? It's pointless. When you're sitting at your computer waiting for the thing to load and the little circle just keeps spinning and nothing happens, it's frustrating because it's slow and that you don't know if anything is really taking place. Is anything actually happening? Is there any point to this? I'm standing here at the line at the DMV, and it's not moving. It's frustrating. But Peter says, that's not how God's slowness works. Well, friends, that is not his slowness. His slowness, rather, is a manifestation of his merciful patience. I don't know what you feel like God is being slow on in your life. Maybe you're waiting for God to intervene in what has felt like a dead spot in your marriage. Maybe you're praying that God will crack open the stony heart and bring repentance to someone that you love. Maybe you're praying that God would give the gift of faith and conversion to that non-Christian in your life. Whatever it is, what we see from Micah and what we see from the whole testimony of Scripture is that waiting on God is not an unusual aspect of the Christian life. It's baked into the Christian life. In fact, in the book of Psalms alone, 14 times we are exhorted to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. It appears so much in the Bible that some people speak of waiting on the Lord as a spiritual discipline in of itself. Now why? Why does God make us wait? How awesome would it be if you just prayed and bam, there it was. Wouldn't that be great? I have no idea why God doesn't do that. But here's what I do know. If we are repeatedly exhorted to wait on the Lord, and Psalm 25:3 tells us that none who wait on the Lord will be put to shame, friends, then that means that God, in taking you through seasons of waiting, is not doing it pointlessly. Friends, maybe God's waiting on you, waiting on responding to you, or what appears to be moving slowly, maybe that is his grace and kindness. Maybe he is actually trying to increase and heighten your joy. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He waited. In fact, he didn't wait until the last nick of time and Lazarus was just about to expire his last breath and then Jesus showed up and, I saved him. You know, it was a real nail-biter, but I showed up. He waits beyond that, beyond the point where Mary and Martha were waiting and hoping that, if Jesus can heal them, I know that he can show up, I know that he can do this. Jesus ran the clock past that. It wasn't a buzzer-beater shot. The game was over. Lazarus died. What's so strange is that even the language of John. In John 11, we're told specifically Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, purpose clause. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Jesus' love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus looked like, I'm going to let this sink down into the grave before I answer. And of course, we know that Jesus goes down into the grave and he raises Lazarus back up. What kind of faith does that create in Mary and Martha and Lazarus? In Lazarus, what kind of faith do you have? Dying and coming out of the grave. And friends, what kind of faith is God trying to cultivate in you? By making you wait. Maybe God's love for you is a manifestation of what looks like slowness. We see here clearly that God cares about his people. He is sending a deliverer, but he's going to make them wait. Now let's look at what happens when this deliverer comes. What do we receive from the shepherd king? Look back at verse 3 with me again, out of Micah 5. So we know that this Messiah is Jesus himself, so I'm just going to start talking about Jesus now. What will happen when Jesus shows up on the scene? Micah 5:3, we're told that when she who is in labor has given birth, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Which that's in itself, I mean, you can fly by that so fast. The rest of his brothers. What does Jesus think of you? What's the nature of his relationship with you? When Jesus comes, when the Messiah arrives, like iron filings are drawn to a magnet, people will be drawn to Jesus. But they are not drawn to Jesus the way you may be drawn to a celebrity. Someone of great significance who's done incredible things that you admire deeply. But who does not know anything about you? Right? Your relationship with a celebrity is, if you ever met a celebrity, it's kind of a terrible experience because it's this person that you love and admire, and then you get into their presence and you realize you don't know, I'm nothing to you, right? I'm just a weirdo who kind of creeps out about how cool you are. But Jesus, that's not what his relationship is like with you. His brothers return. Friends, we read it in Galatians 4. We were at one point not children of God. Do you understand that? That's the whole idea of adoption, the doctrine of adoption, presupposes that we are not naturally children of God. We don't come into this world as children of God. Rather, we come into this world as children of wrath. But God, in his mercy, takes us from that station and adopts us into his family. And so that now God is our Father and Jesus is our brother. We are brought into the family of God. We take part in the blessings of God's family. Second, look at verse 4 and 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is why I'm using the title of Shepherd King to refer to the Messiah here. We're told that he's a ruler from Israel, but we're also told that he will stand and shepherd his flock. Makes you think of David, doesn't it? It was the lowly shepherd who became exalted to a king. This king, though, you know, when David becomes a king, he doesn't go out and keep shepherding his flocks. Right? He got a promotion. He's not watching his dad's sheep anymore. But this king, he continues to shepherd. He will stand and shepherd his flock. So we are not only brothers and sisters of Jesus, we're also sheep. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He says that his sheep hear his voice. He describes himself as the door in which his sheep enter. In the strength and majesty of Yahweh, the name above all names, the name of the Lord, Jesus will shepherd. So what does a shepherd do? Well, Psalm 23 tells us that a shepherd leads and guides sheep to green pastures and still waters. Luke 15, 3 through 6 says that a shepherd cares for his sheep, mends their sheep when injured, even goes so far to leave the 99 to seek out the one sheep that was lost, and then throws a party when he recovers that sheep. That's how much care that shepherd has for his sheep. The story of David tells us that shepherds protect their sheep from wolves and bears. The shepherd carries a rod for a reason and sometimes uses that rod to crack the skull of an enemy who wants to devour the sheep. And of course, wonder of wonders, our good shepherd is not only defends the sheep at the risk of his life, but defends the sheep at the expense of his life. He lays down his life. He dies for sheep. Satan, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, is described as the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the brothers. That's what Satan does. Revelation tells us that he accuses the brothers day and night before God. So day and night, 24/7, around the clock, Satan stands in the presence of God, points down at us, and then says, God, get them. Look at their sin. Look at how deserving they are of condemnation. Pour out your wrath. Aren't you just God? What are you going to do about these sinners? In fact, the word Satan is actually just a Hebrew word that means the accuser. It's who he is. It's what he does. But what does Revelation tell us? How do God's people overcome the accuser? Well, verse 11 tells us, by the blood of the Lamb. Wow. By the blood of the Lamb, the accuser is silenced. Not by our good works, not by what's impressive, not by the things we do, rather it is by the death of the Lamb. So in the courtroom of heaven, God the Father is on his throne, and Satan brings you up before the holy judge. It says, this person is guilty of these sins. They thought they could hide this. They thought there'd be no consequences, but I've seen it. And I've kept a meticulous document detailing every wrong thing that they have done. And if you're just, you better answer these. And what does Jesus do? He steps forward and he grabs that list and he goes and he nails it to the cross. He stands in between us and the accuser and he speaks another word. Yes, they are guilty of these things, but my blood has paid sufficient ransom to deliver them from the guilt their sins deserved. And so now they can be accepted. Now they're welcomed in. And the accuser is silenced. That's what our shepherd does. He lays down his life for his sheep. And so they are secure. And so they have It's fascinating that we're told that people will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. It's as if the secure dwelling of God's people is inextricably linked to Jesus being displayed as great. Do you see that? I mean, look at the verse. You see that there, right? In verse 4. Dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It's a terrible thing when a sinner, a creature, exalts himself to some kind of crazy, megalomaniacal platform where they crave greatness, crave fame, crave status, crave power. History is just a detailed story of how bad it goes for people when you invest too much power in one person, right? That desire for adulation and control always leads to suffering, always leads to exploitation, always leads to the earth crying out. But what happens if that person is not a sinner? What happens if that person is not a creature, but the Creator? What do we do when His greatness is exalted? Well, friends, the exact opposite happens. People dwell secure and they have peace. Rather than the earth suffering, it rejoices. Rather than people lamenting, they cry out in joy. The greatest malady of our world, the greatest dilemma that we are seeing, deeper than any other economic problem, any ecological problem, any sociological problem, any political problem, far greater than the pandemic, far greater than wars or famines or natural disasters, the deepest problem of our world is that there are many people in our world who do not see Jesus as great. And so they are not dwelling with security and peace. And I don't know emotionally on your Richter scale that you have internally how you register different shockwaves that hit the world. what we're going through in COVID or what we're going through politically or what's going on in Afghanistan or what's going on in China right now, if those things just feel insurmountable to you, if emotionally those things are just the Titanic, friends, when Jesus is seen as great, enormous, good, glorious, everything else just falls into place in the sense that it's put into perspective. He shall be great, and we will dwell securely, and he will be our peace. Oh, friends, our peace is just so far removed from what happens in this world. So far from removed. So we have to wait for the Shepherd King. And we wait now as we wait his return. We receive the grace and peace and security of the Shepherd King's rule. But not only that, we become Shepherd Kings. My argument is that the main message of Micah 5 is this. The Shepherd King will come and bring deliverance and transform his people into Shepherd Kings themselves. We are very limited on time, so I'm going to have to just fly really fast through this. And I can't explore every detail of this. So if you have questions about this afterwards, you can definitely hit me with some questions. But let's look at Micah 5, 5, and 6. So if you have your Bible open in front of you, look at Micah 5, 5, and 6. So after we're told that the Messiah will be our peace, we're then told, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Okay, so the Assyrian, who are the Assyrians? It's the superpower of the day who are threatening Israel. When they come into the land, what will Israel do? They will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men who will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Now, Nimrod is not just a funny insult when you're in elementary school. Nimrod is a man, he's the ancestral grandfather of the nation of Assyria and the nation of Babylon. Assyria and Babylon in Micah's day are the two big bad dudes who are coming to exile the people of God. What will happen when the biggest, baddest of enemies come knocking on Jerusalem's door to eat their lunch? Well, these people will raise up their own many shepherds and kings, princes. The formula of listing 7 and 8, that's not referring to literal numbers, like there's literally going to be 15 individuals who rise up. In the Hebrew Bible, when you do that numbering system where, you know, 5 things the Lord hates, 6 that he cannot stand, or, you know, 7 things that are too wonderful to me, 8 that I can't fathom, Proverbs, that's not talking about that being contained like an exact numerical list as if there's only 7 things that God hates. It's rather just, it's trying to show you a multitude, like the numbers are just stacking on top of themselves. So it's a lot of things is what it's referring to. So there will be a multitude raised up when the enemies come. But you notice how it went from the plural they, look at verse 6 again, it went from the plural they will shepherd the land of Nimrod with the sword, or Assyria with the sword. But then it goes back to the singular, he shall deliver us. So, what does that mean? The people of God are raising up their own shepherd kings to deliver them from their enemies, but it is ultimately the Shepherd King who will deliver them and save them. Okay, but how are we, what does any of this mean to us today? Does this mean that we are to pick up the sword like the nation of Israel did and go fight? Does this mean that we're to use physical violence to expand God's kingdom and overcome our enemies? Well, no, that's not what this means. That's unlikely, just from the immediate context, because just last chapter, in chapter 4, when the Messiah comes, we were told that it will be the age of the Messiah as a time when swords are beaten into plowshares. It's a time of peace. And a few verses later in chapter 5, move your eyes down to verses 10 and 11, when Micah is describing God's cleansing of Israel from her idolatry and sin, we're also told in verses 10 and 11, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Horses, chariots, fortresses, strongholds, these are all weapons of warfare. And in the day of the Messiah, they will be cut off and removed from God's people. Again, I don't have time to navigate all these issues, but suffice to say, I'm not advocating some kind of form of pacifism right now where I'm speaking negatively about nations being able to defend themselves. That's not what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm saying. I'm limiting myself to understand how this promise applies to New Covenant Christians. How does this promise apply? As we transition from the Old to New Covenant, we see God's kingdom transition from being bound up with a demarcated landmass in the Middle East that needed to be defended, to being transformed into a diffuse spiritual kingdom that saturates the whole earth. And since God's kingdom is no longer displayed through a land with borders, this is why there is no New Testament equivalent to the conquest commands given to Joshua and the kings of Israel. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to go find a chunk of land and purge all of the non-Christians from it through violence. But that's what Joshua was told to do. No, rather, instead, we are told that we are to go into the nations and make disciples of them, not drive them out the way Joshua did. We are told that we do fight a battle, but our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies and principalities. Jesus shows us how we advance his kingdom par excellence, not through killing others, but through being so committed to preaching and testifying about the good news that we are willing to be killed ourselves. So, there will be enemies that need to be conquered, but we do not use the weapons of the world. So what does this mean then? What does this mean? How do we apply that we are shepherd kings who overcome enemies? Well, the title of a shepherd king is a title of authority. Shepherds and kings are people who work to fight and to protect. So we could talk about many things in ways that this applies to us. We could talk about how God has given authority to members of his church to welcome in new members and to dismiss unrepentant members. We could talk about the authority that God gives to us to accept true doctrine and to reject false doctrine. Or we could speak about the authority that God gives every Christian to exhort one another and so defeat the devil by keeping us from being hardened by sin. There's many things that we could look at, but let's look at what Micah emphasizes by just looking at verses 7 and 9. Micah 5, 7 and 9. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Notice how similar these two introductions are. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, and then you move your eyes down. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. That's intentional. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. First off, you notice that last word there, your enemies shall be cut off. And then what's repeated over and over again to the rest of the verses? It's the Lord himself. I will cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. And what's being cut off? What you normally use for security and protection, your military strength, and the idols and false gods to which you turn to. God himself will cut those off. Here, in these two passages, verses 7 and 8, we see the renewed people of God are two very different things at the same time. One, they are an unmitigated blessing to the nations. The phrase "due from the Lord" is always, 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 always used in the Old Testament to refer to divine blessings from God. If we live in an agricultural society where the only way that your family is going to survive is by rain falling on your crops because you don't have irrigation and there's nothing else you can do, you view rain in a really positive way. So dew from the Lord is a blessing. And this is what God's people are going to be. They're going to be in the nations, dispersed among the peoples, and they are going to be bringing life, refreshing. They are a blessing from God. If Adam and Eve were meant to rule for God in the garden and reflect what God was like, that meant that they were to cultivate the world. They were meant to guard it from evil and expand the borders of Eden outwards. And this is what shepherd kings are to do. In whatever situation, wherever they are to be an unmitigated blessing to the nations. And the second verse, they are an implacable force against evil among the nations. They are both of these things at the same time. So in a community, you put a church, you put Christians who believe the Bible, that community is going to flourish and thrive. Why? Because we believe that we've been redeemed by the grace of the gospel. And so down at the very core of who we are, our pride and arrogance has been cut. And so we walk around not with swagger and cockiness and a braggadocio. We walk around with humility and a deep awareness of how much our God has helped us. And that births inside of us a profound desire to help other people. No strings attached. So we be good neighbors and good employees. We work to do good things in our community. We are willing to make sacrifices for ourselves for the good. We are an unmitigated blessing due from the Lord. And we are an unmovable force against evil. When unrighteousness reigns and injustice presents itself, and image bearers of God are taken advantage of, and what is wicked is held up to be righteous, we stand against it. We do not flinch in the least bit. So a church is in a community with this unmitigated blessing working for the good. We also should be the most frustrating community for wicked rulers who want to promote injustice. And I know it sounds like I'm talking about what everyone's thinking about, but that's not all I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you resisting a vaccine mandate right now. I'm talking about so much more than that. When evil reigns, who will stand up? You know, there will be people who stand up. People who are just frustrated by what the evil person is saying because it encroaches on what they like to do and what they want. You can look like you're standing up against evil and just be operating out of selfishness, operating out of arrogance, looking to win points on social media by blasting all of these people. It's just such a dumb way to fight evil. That costs you nothing. That's not how God's people stand up against evil. What do? We stand up the way Daniel did. We stand for truth. We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to lay down our lives. But we do not pull back on what was the unmitigated blessing. Daniel was a blessing to the nation of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. But as soon as evil reared its head, Daniel was as unyielding as iron. Friends, can you be that? We live in a very conservative community. It does not take much for you to see the sin of other people that you disagree with culturally or politically and feel like, yeah, let's get them. And we should stand up against evil, wherever it is. But the jet fuel that is powering our resistance is not the fuel of the world. We do not walk around with cockiness and arrogance and condescending swagger. We walk around fueled and motivated by the grace of God, who we will suffer and die before we let wickedness reign. 2 Corinthians says this very clearly. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Our job is to be so saturated with Jesus that people can smell it on us. And at times, the smell of Jesus will make people turn their nose away. And at other people, it'll draw them in. We are being restored to what God has called us to be as kings and queens of this world, guarding it from evil, cultivating beauty. We can only do this through the ministry of our great shepherd and king. And we will reflect him to the degree that we submit to him. And so, friends, will you submit to your king now? Father, we pray that you would equip us for this ministry and equip us for this work. God, we are far too weak, far too easily tempted, far too easily misled, far too easily getting our own pride and ego wrapped into everything. God, would you remind us that it is the blood of the Lamb that silences the accuser, nothing else. And it is the blood of the Lamb alone that gives us our standing and security and confidence. Help us as we strive to be faithful to this enormously ennobling call you have put on our life. In Jesus' name, amen.